Again, I want to call your attention to chapter 13, book of Hebrews, and actually chapter 12, if you back up to verse 28, and we want to keep in mind the context for chapter 13, and the context is one of worship. And our worship of God is not just limited to singing some songs, it encompasses our entire life. And encompasses our life in three major areas and three major areas of relationship. We're called to live a life of Christianity that is practical, that makes a difference, that is not just a pious life, that is not just a life we live unto ourselves, but it really does make a difference, and it demonstrates itself in behavior, certain kinds of behavior. And so as we talk about practical Christianity, and we tie that into worship of God, my life is lived as an act of worship as I live my life in practical terms, in the context of three kinds of relationships, and these are spelled out in chapter 13. The first three verses address our relationship towards other people. The writer tells us to keep on loving each other as brothers. As we do so, that's a manifestation of worship to God. The Bible tells us to be hospitable, not to forget to embrace strangers, and to not forget those who are imprisoned and those who are undergoing hardship as if we ourselves were imprisoned or undergoing hardship. So in those first three verses, the writer addresses the behavior, our behavior towards other people. And again, in so doing, we are living out a life that honors God. That's in effect worship. And then in the next several verses, in verses 4 through 9, he shifts from our behavior towards other people towards our behavior towards ourselves. What's our relationship with ourselves? What's our behavior have to do with ourselves? And again, he singles out some very significant issues. One, he talks about marriage being honored by all. And he reminds us that God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And then he talks to us about not loving money, keeping our lives free from the love of money, and also being people who are content with what we have. And all of those things have to do with our relationship with ourselves. The issue with sexual immorality, remember that Paul says that the one who involves himself in sexual immorality sins against his own body. So these all have to do with my behavior towards myself. And as I live out these dynamics, not only with respect to other people, but with respect to myself, now I'm honoring God. And that, again, is a dynamic of worship towards Him. And then we come to the third section, and this is our behavior most particularly towards God. And there are four particular things that we're told in these verses, verses 10 through 21, that God requires of us as aspects of worship. We're going to look at the first two this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll get to the second two. And the first two this morning are separation and sacrifice. And so I'm going to ask you if you will join with me, and you'll begin and you'll read with me verses 10 through 16. And those are the verses we'll look at this morning. The writer says, "We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." Now, I'll tell you ahead of time, that's been a difficult passage for most interpreters to understand, but I think I have the key, and so I'll be just more than happy to share that with you momentarily. He goes on, he says, "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp." How many times is the word outside used in those verses? yeah, you might want to underline that word outside. It's a key word. Okay? So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Let's take a moment and pray here. Lord, we just we don't know what's happening. We just ask now for your grace. Lord, your grace in this situation. Father, you said that we could come with boldness to your throne of grace and we could attain grace in a moment of need. We pray now, Lord, Father, help us. Praise you, Lord. Praise you. Thank you, Lord. Let's just keep praying. Father, we just pray again. We just thank you. We look to you, Lord. We look to you, Lord, for help, for strength, Lord. Lord, help us now. Praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, whatever the issue is, we just ask for your healing mercy, your grace to be evident now. It's our sister Lisa, and she's having a little problem with a seizure, I guess. Let's just keep praying. Lord, we just pray for Lisa right now. We ask for strength for her body. Help her, Lord. Revive her, oh God. Lord, we just look to you right now. Revive her, oh God. Lord, bless her. Pray your protection on her life, Lord. Help her, Lord. Pray your restoration for her. Lord, you made these bodies. You know how they work. You know all of our weaknesses. We pray for your healing mercy, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can come to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We pray a blessing on Lisa right now. Lord, we bless her with strength and we bless her with healing. We restore her, Lord. Restore her, oh God. Thank you. Praise you. Praise you, Lord.
All that I am, never cease to worship. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the word of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
worship team to come up, please. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord on the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound.
Lift her up to you, and we just know that she's in your hands, God. We thank you for your love and your grace extended to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank God Lisa was alert as she was being taken by the paramedics. Our prayers for her are substantial. Are substantial. Apparently, she had a grand mal seizure, which is very severe. But she was alert, and thank God for that. Amen. Just keep her in your prayers. Well, where was I? Yeah, we were outside the camp, yes. Gosh. These things kind of throw you a little bit, you know. You get into a little situation. Yeah, you're on a roll, if you will. Our relationship with God. How we behave, again, is a demonstration of our worship and our means of honoring Him. And the two things, as I said a moment ago, we were going to focus on this morning are separation and sacrifice. I want to call your attention to verses 10 and 11. Those are key verses, and there's a couple of references in those verses. One, the very word we, the first word of verse 10, if you understand who the writer is referring to when he says we have an altar. And then the second one is in the word altar itself. What altar is he talking about? Remember, we want to couch all this into a Jewish context. And so if we do so, and we remember that he's calling these people out of Judaism and out of the old covenant into the new covenant, into full walk with Jesus Christ by faith, then we have some understanding of which people he's speaking of when he uses that pronoun we, and also which altar he is referring to. He's speaking very simply, I think, of his fellow Jews when he says, we have an altar. And the altar he's speaking of, I believe, is the altar in the temple or the tabernacle earlier on. And he says, we have this altar. We Jews have an altar, and it's the altar of sacrifice in the temple. And he says about that altar that those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. And he's speaking most pointedly towards that one particular sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the great sin offering, where the lamb was offered, the bull was offered, and their bodies were taken outside the camp and burned. This is the only time this is done. This is the only sacrifice this is done with. Normally, the priests could eat of any of the other sacrifices, the fellowship meals and the peace offerings and those kinds of things. The priests could have a share in those in that meat and the grain and so forth for their own survival. But this is the one offering they couldn't do it. So he says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. He says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Those bodies of those sacrificed animals are the only ones that they could not eat of. And the key word is outside. So he's building a case here. He's setting up an analogy for these Hebrews, Hebrew believers, and as well all believers in every successive generation of the church to understand a principle, and that principle is going to be separation. The analogy, very simply, is that as the priest of old could not have a part in the sins of the people. If they ate of that particular sacrifice, they were taking part in the sins of the people. That's why the whole sacrifice, once the blood was offered, had to be burned up totally. Because all the sins now were paid for. But if they were to eat of that particular sacrifice, they would be taking part of the sins of the people. You follow? It's a little difficult to understand, but if you get this idea that of that one sacrifice, so now, by analogy, the believer also should be outside the camp of the world. Just as that sacrifice is to be totally separated from anything that has to do with the ceremonies in the temple and the priests and so forth, totally separated, so now believers are to be totally separated from the world. That's what he's going to go on to say. We're no longer to take part in the systems of the world. We're no longer to take part in the standards of the world. No longer to take part in the practices of the world. And we'll expand on this in just a couple of moments. He goes on in verse 12 and he says this is what Jesus did in effect. Through the crucifixion, Jesus supremely evidences this idea of being outside the camp. Where was Jesus crucified? In the city of Jerusalem? Outside the city gates. He also was outside. So there's a theme now. We're beginning to pick up a theme of this idea of being outside, in effect, being separate. So we, as Christians, must also be willing to go outside of the system. We must be willing to, as we're told in the next verse, in verse 13, we must be willing to go outside to Jesus and be willing to bear his disgrace, his humiliation, his rejection, his suffering. That's key to our lives as Christians. So what am I to do as a Christian? How am I to live in this world? I'm to live separate. I am to be willing to bear the disgrace that Christ bore. When he hung on that cross, he hung up there stark naked for the whole world to see. And he was a subject of all manner of ridicule, jeering. He couldn't hide from it. And so you and I, in a very real sense, are to be not physically stark naked, but we are to be vulnerable. We are to be open. We are to evidence lives that are out there willing to bear the ridicule and the jeering of the world for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, trusting and believing that our Heavenly Father, who judges righteously, will provide for us. Peter says that when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He kept entrusting himself to his Father who judges righteously. And so you and I follow that example. We say, okay, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to step out here. I'm going to be laughed at. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to be jeered. I'm going to be misunderstood. People are going to talk about me. The neighbors aren't going to like me. They're going to think ill of me. They're going to talk about me behind my back. They're going to gossip in the neighborhood. The people at work are going to, you know, call me the old Bible thumper. Now, that doesn't mean that we be obnoxious, right? Or overbearing or insensitive. It means that we just be real. It means that we be real. It means that we be willing to risk with people. We know this person is perishing. And we pray for them and we be willing to open our life up to them, be vulnerable, and care for them. Willing to risk their rejection, their misunderstanding of us. Now the devil knows that when God's people decide to build, he's going to oppose. I mean, he is committed to opposing. So he is going to bring all manner of opposition. He is going to stir up in the minds of the children of wrath accusing thoughts. Is he not called the accuser of the brethren? So he is going to do this. But we're not intimidated. We're not afraid. We are forewarned. Paul says we're not unaware of the schemes of the devil. We know exactly how he functions. We know exactly what he does. We know how he operates. And we know that we win. Right? I mean, the end is not in doubt. We know where we're going. We know what it's all about. We have a great hope, and we have one who says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. If God is for me, who can be against me? What can man do to me? So we rehearse all of that, and then we walk right into the fires of hell to pluck some out. Am I making sense? But all of this requires we be people who are willing to be separate. Not sold out to the ways of the world. I've said this before, I believe this. We are, the church is called of God to be a counterculture. We're not just a subset of this society. There is not just a nice little neat niche that we fit into and that we blend into American culture or Western culture or worldly culture. We are a counterculture. We are people who go against the flow. And it's going to require that we trust God to go against the flow. It's not a matter of saying, well, I trust God, I trust God, I trust God. The evidence of your trusting God is that you are willing to go against the flow. You're willing to stand up. You're willing to be different. You're willing not to buy in to the world's ways of doing things. No longer to be influenced by the world, by the value system of the world, by the philosophy of the world. In chapter 11, verse 26, look at that. Just flip back a page. The evidence is of Moses. This very thing is said of Moses. Speaking of Moses, the writer says, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Wow. Regarding disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Now see, I don't know about you, but my flesh would love the treasures of Egypt. Oh, what I could do with all that money. You see, if I had all that money, I could give it most of it to the church. Isn't that what we hear? If I won the lottery, Pastor, I'd give my 10%. If you're not giving your 10% now, you won't give it then. Or in our case, 12.5%, right? Did you get my letter this week, by the way? All my mail? Okay, good. All right. You see, Moses understood this. And why? Look. At the end of verse 26, he said, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Where was he looking? To his reward. His reward was ahead. It wasn't here. The more we're invested here, our reward is here. That's what Jesus says. They have their reward now, doesn't he? Our reward is future yet. And so we see that this idea of separation is critical. Paul rehearses the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He tells us that, in fact, Christians have nothing in common with the world system, and we should be separate from it. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's one of the pagan gods. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? We have nothing in common. We used to, didn't we? Same goals, same values, same purposes, same desires. But now our goals, values, purposes, and desires are diametrically opposed to those of the world. At least they ought to be. See, what are you living your life for, really? I love to ask people that. When I get into conversations with people, and invariably we turn, I try to turn the conversation to a relationship with God or a non-relationship with God, and it always, always comes down to this. I say, what are you living your life for? What are you living your life for? Lots of people have not defined what they're living their life for. That's what I've discovered. Lots of people have never even been asked that question. And they kind of look at you, what do you mean, what am I living my life? Well, everything, what everybody else is. That's the problem. See, but when they ask us, what do you live your life for, what do we say? For the Lord. I'm living my life for the Lord. What's the purpose of your marriage? What did we say this last week? We said, what do you want for your marriage? I want my marriage to be marriage just for its own sake. I want my marriage to what? To glorify the Lord. What's the goal of raising my children? What am I raising my children for? Am I raising them just so they'll be good citizens? They'll have a good job? A secure future? I won't have to pay for them for the rest of my life? I'm raising my children for the glory of God. I want them to honor God. I want them to love God. I want to pass on a spiritual heritage that will last for all eternity. You see, am I living my life for this life or for the next? We have nothing in common with the world system anymore. That's what the scriptures tell us. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to get across to his congregation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul rehearses this very same theme using different words. He says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't let the world stick you into its mold anymore. The world. The world system. We're not talking about a place. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about an orientation. We're not talking about a place. Most of you know that. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now, why would he say that? Well, you have to understand there's a connection here. There's a relationship. Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. John chapter 14. Paul describes him as the prince of the power of the air. Again, another way of saying the prince of this world. In other words, this is his domain temporarily. The Bible also says there's nothing new under the sun. And we could reference that to the world system. We could reference that. We hear about the New Age movement as if it's something new. It's not new. It's the same old lies repackaged for this generation. Designed for people today who are chic and cool. and hungering to experience the spiritual. Forget about truth. Just want to experience the spiritual. See, that's what pagan religion is all about. I mean, you talk about experience. You go to any place where pagan religion is practiced, black magic, voodoo. We experience it in India with demonic manifestations and witch doctors. And you know, we're not accustomed to that kind of primitive expression of these things in our society. In fact, we live in such a material society, we deny that stuff. It doesn't really exist. It's myth. This stuff is very real. And you see it starkly in cultures other than this culture right here. So Satan is the prince or the god of this world. And he has constantly stimulating this system. And so don't participate in it. Don't buy into its value system. Don't let it influence you anymore. Two weeks ago, I was standing at the top of the stairs, and prior to one of the services, I forget which service it was, a young girl, about 12 years old, comes and she says to me, and apparently she's been under a lot of pressure from her peer group and her friends and even some brothers and sisters in Christ. She's feeling a lot of pressure to go and to see the movie Titanic, because everyone's telling her, what a wonderful, oh, you got to see Titanic. You got to see Titanic. You got to see Titanic. And here's the hook. It's such a beautiful love story. Now, her parents don't want her to see Titanic. And they have said to her, absolutely not. We do not want the pictures, the impressions from that movie on your mind. We do not want you influenced by the world system. Now, no doubt, there are a number of people here who saw Titanic. And what I'm saying, you're going, ooh, ooh, ooh. And you're saying, well, I thought it was a wonderful love story. No, it was a lust story. It was a story about sexual immorality. What did our writer of the Hebrews say? God will judge all the sexual immoral. But it's couched, you see. It's couched in dramatic special effects. It's couched in such a way as to appeal to our flesh. And we go, oh, yes, it's great. The acting was wonderful. Academy Award. You see how easy it is to get swept up in that? Every movie, book, newspaper article, television show, beloved, if you don't understand this, understand it now, is trying to get across a philosophy. It's not just empty entertainment. It's not just a waste of our time, though it is. They are trying to get across a philosophy. It is the pattern of this world. Legitimize immorality. We have a growing dilemma on our television screens. There's a tremendous now move to legitimize the homosexual lifestyle on television in a number of quarters, apparently. There's no moral values anymore. There's no absolutes anymore. It's just whatever goes. And so we now, who bought wholesale into that before we were Christians, now we're called out of the world, and we're called to be separate from that, no longer influenced by that, so that we can be influenced by God, by His Spirit, and by His Word. Am I making sense? So the question is, how much am I exposing myself to the vehicles of the world, and that is going to have a direct effect on my worship of God, the degree to which I'm willing to be separate, and my life devoted to Him for His purposes. So I told her, I said, this is what the movie's all about. I said, I agree with your parents. You ought not to see it. I went and saw it. Because I wanted to see what all the hubbub was about. And my wife and I walked out of there and said, we said, oh my gosh. We could see how enticing it is. We could see how tempting it is and how the world validates immorality. And you're so sympathetic for the main characters. Rather than going, no. See, we're tremendously influenced through the world system. That's why he says, stay out of the world system. Limit your exposure to the world system. How much are you going to expose yourself? You say, well, you know, can I do this much? Well, does that mean we can't see Titanic? In Exodus chapter 33... In Exodus chapter 33, you see another example, another illustration of this issue of separation. It's a fascinating study if you contextualize it. Exodus 33 occurs right after the incident with the golden calf and Israel worshiping the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain getting the law from God, and no sooner is he gone, man, and they revert back to their old ways. They're insecure. They want to do what they want to do, and they legitimize what they want to do by worshiping one of the gods of Egypt that they were very familiar with. And so they this whole golden calf thing. And Aaron just cracks me up. Moses comes back. He says, what have you done? What have you lost? He says, well, it just came out of the fire. What do I know? I had no part in it. Right after that, in anticipation of the tabernacle going to be set up, because now God gives them the design for the tabernacle from the mountain, right? So we don't have a tabernacle yet. So Israel now has demonstrated what? They've demonstrated disobedience. They've demonstrated they've chosen the God of Egypt over the God that's miraculously set them free. They've gone back to the world. And so Moses, as a testimony against them, sets up what's called the tent of meeting, and the tent of meeting is set up outside the camp. Isn't that fascinating? So again, you see this theme of being outside. Any Israelite who wanted to meet with God had to go where? Outside the camp. To the tent of meeting to meet with God. God didn't want anything to do with those rebellious people at that particular point. They're only a few days out of Egypt. They had embraced, again, the world system. So whether the analogy we find is in the Old Testament sacrifice being taken outside the camp, or whether we use the analogy of Jesus being crucified outside the city gate, or whether we use the analogy of the tent of meeting being outside the camp, the basic point seems to be very simply that of separation. Now the question you want to ask yourself is, how separate am I from the world system? At what points do I compromise? Where do I have my one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom? Those are issues every single one of us must deal with. There isn't a single one of us in this room that are immune from this admonition and from this exhortation on the part of the writer of the Hebrews. Now, when he's speaking directly to these Hebrews, again, their context is one of being separate from Judaism. Not go back to it. Pressure of life forces you back to your old ways. That's where the comfort zone is. That's what's familiar. That's what's easy to do. And we don't want to press on further. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Too costly. It's easier to go back to what's familiar in the old way. So he's calling them continually out of Judaism. They were to be separate. He's saying, in effect, God is no longer in the camp of Judaism. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? We can be very sentimental. We say, well, wait, Judaism is one of the great religions of the world. Was one of the great religions of the world. No longer. No longer. You see, whatever whatever significance and whatever importance the Old Covenant and all the traditional ceremonies and rituals and standards of Judaism once had, they are now invalid. They're now invalid. God now does his work outside the camp of Judaism. That's what he's telling these people. Come outside. Outside Jerusalem. Outside. Beloved, the moment Jesus died on the cross, you remember the moment he died on the cross, the veil, the temple the curtain in the temple, which separated men from God. The only person to go beyond the temple was the high priest, and then only once a year, and then only with great fear and trepidation, right? That curtain, the moment he died, was torn in two, the scriptures say, from top to bottom, as if God's invisible hand just ripped it in two, opening now the way to God. What a beautiful picture. So the moment Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. The temple now, the altar, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the ritual, all ceased to be part of God's program. It all ceased to be part of God's program. And now all of these were relegated to the world system. God threw them over, cast them away. Empty shell. Now they're all part of, if you will, man's way, man's religion, man's work, not God's way. God cast them aside, and they became, now this is a stark statement, they became as pagan as any sacrifice in any of the pagan temples. The temple of Baal, temple of Diana, they became no different. A Hebrew Christian had no more right to hold on to Judaism than did a Gentile Christian have any right to hold on to the worship of Jupiter or Baal or any of the others. You see? Judaism had become an empty shell. God was finished with it, threw it aside. And yet these people wanted to hold on to it, but it had no meaning anymore. Because all the meaning was summed up in who? In Jesus. Separation from the system. Separation from the system. That does not mean separation from unbelievers in the physical sense. True? It does not mean that we try to escape the world by some monastic lifestyle, becoming monks and living off in the wilderness someplace all by ourselves. Say, oh, you know, Pastor Zach said that we should be separate, so I'm going to be a monk. Pastor Zach said we should separate ourselves from the world, so I'm going to have nothing to do with my neighbors. Not what we're describing. If I'm not to have anything to do with unbelievers, then I wouldn't be able to witness to them. I wouldn't be able to minister to them. So it's obvious, it has to be obvious then, that when we talk about separation, it's not from unbelievers. It's not from the physical world. As far as separation is concerned, the world, remember, is an attitude. It's an orientation. It's not a place. When we think in separation, I'm separating from the attitude of the world, from the orientation of the world. I'm still in the world, but I'm not of it. Not of its things that it holds dear. Am I making sense? Now listen to Jesus. In John chapter 17, this is called his high priestly prayer. This is really the Lord's prayer. John chapter 17, Jesus prays. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. He prays for every generation of the church. And in verses 15 through 18... He says this, and he describes our proper relationship to the world. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus is saying, Father, don't take these precious ones out of the world. Just protect them. Protecting from the evil one. Okay? He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So we're not of the world. He says, sanctify them by the truth. In other words, strengthen them in the word. Your word is truth. Now, as you've sent me into the world, I also have sent them where? Into the world. So we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. He has saved us out of the world system, but sends us back into the world as a place so that we can be light to those who are perishing. We are to be in the physical world where people live, but we're not to live as people live in the physical world. 1 John chapter 2. John speaks the same issue, verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love it. It means don't let it take God's place in your life. Don't desire that so much that you compromise your faith. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because the love of the world has crowded out the love of the Father. You can't love God and money too. Okay? He says, for everything in the world, the crave... Now look at how he describes this. The cravings of sinful man. So what are you craving with respect to this life? What are you craving? The lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, pride of life, arrogance, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So when I'm self-absorbed, when I'm focused on me, when I say this is what I want, with respect to this plane, to this environment, then I'm loving the world and the things of the world. You don't have to actively, by the way, participate in the system to be part of it. It's just as worldly to want to do the things that the world does, right? Because it all starts in here. It's internal. You can be marvelously righteous externally. But the reality is, where is my heart? Is this a battle? Absolutely, absolutely. I mean, just think of it. Let me just give you one example. You can be sitting in the worship service. And the greatest danger is to Alan and all the worship team. You know, we're singing songs. And be concerned with what impression you're making on fellow worshipers. Isn't that true? Oh, Lord. That's a caricature, but you understand what I'm saying. And the extent to which you are concerned about the impression you're making on others just reflects the extent to which you are of the world. Because in the world, we care about what people think in a vain manner. Not for Christ's sake. See, I care about what people think about me, but for Christ's sake. That's my goal, more and more and more and more. But I always have that tension of, what do people think about me? God, I just want you guys to like me. But I have to pull myself back and say, no, that's the wrong motivation. Because if I just want you to like me, then I'm never going to say anything that's going to be offending to you, right? I'm not going to step on your toes. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to worry about attendance and budget and money and all that stuff. But, you see, if I want to be true to my call and true to what God wants me to do, then I'm going to be willing to throw all those things aside, not care about them, not worry about, I shouldn't say not care, not worry, not be anxious, and preach what I believe God's called me to preach. I mean, I can empty a church with the best of them. I can chase people out of a church, no problem. I can get people mad at me with the best of them. I don't like what he's saying. But see, I can't be consumed by that. Because if I am, then I've just bought into what? The world system. I have to trust God. I have to trust God. I shouldn't say I have to. I get to trust God, right? I get to trust God. So we want to be people who are separate. Isn't that true? And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he tells him that separation, true separation, is costly. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life, that's another way of talking about the separated life, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. It's going to cost you. The world will persecute you. Your flesh will rise up against you. You'll have all manner of disruption in your life. The spiritual realm, in terms of the demonic realm, is going to rise up and stir up all sorts of persecution if you're seeking to live a godly life, a separated life, to stand for what's true, to stand for what's right. My friend Stan Groman has been representing all of us with, is it the school board, Redondo? Okay, the committee that reviews curriculum in Redondo Beach, Stan has been meeting with him for some time now, and he is a lone voice, and he is experiencing all manner of ridicule, persecution over these politically correctness issues when he's trying to tell them, look, it doesn't make sense to advocate for homosexuality. It doesn't make sense for the health of the community to advocate for these things and for condoms and to teach young kids, fourth and fifth graders, to use these things in their health ed classes, right? But he's getting all manner of persecution and flack. I mean, they're just beating him to death. How many people are on that committee?
About
25. 25 to 1. How many of us would be willing to walk into a den of absolute political correctness knowing that we're going to catch it? But by the grace of God, he's not alone, right? What can man do to me? God's with him. By the way, if you live in Redondo Beach and you want to help get involved, see Stanley after the service. We're going to have him talk in another week or two. I'll give a little update, a little report. Would you like to hear that? Okay, good. We'll bring him next time. So it's going to be costly. And the sad truth is that too few Christians today are willing to be persecuted, and hence, they are not willing to live a separated life. They know, the minute I am different, the minute I speak up, the minute I admit to being one of those born-agains, man, I am a target. Isn't that exciting? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in effect, it's easy to be distinguished in the eyes of the world, isn't it? If I would just be willing to compromise. But if I'm not willing to compromise, I'm not going to be distinguished in the eyes of the world. Jesus said, beware when men speak well of you. What in the world do you mean by that? Well, obviously, you're fitting easily into the men's system, so you're not a threat to them, so they're going to pat you on the back, they're going to say nice things about you. Oh, you are such a wonderful spiritual person. I must not be such a wonderful spiritual person if the world is telling me I am. Because I'm only doing visible acts that they can see and they'll commend and they're not a threat to them. I'm not telling them the truth that they are going to hell. They must repent. Well, now all of a sudden I'm not such a wonderful person. Paul says in that passage that he would prefer living in great hardship to being distinguished and well thought of in the world, well off in the world. So I'd rather suffer deprivation, disgrace for the cause of Christ, in effect, just like Moses, rather than having the adulations and the rewards in this life. See, there's this, it's an extreme view. But it's extreme for a reason, because we need to be addressed this way, I think. Now, the second thing that God requires of us, first one is what? Separation. Remember, this is our worship to God. We worship God only as we're separated. If I am part of the world system and I'm continuing to buy into it, I can sing all the songs and give all the money I want, but my life is not going to be lived as an act of worship. Separation is critical. The second thing is sacrifice. Now, what you need to know, let's look at these two verses 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us Underline this next word. Continually, let us continually offer to God a what? Sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess Him, or confess His name. And He says, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, as you know, sacrifice was extremely important to the Jews, wasn't it? I mean, it was a centerpiece of all their worship, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And among other things, it was, in one particular sacrifice, it was God's provision for cleansing from sin. Now, they knew, these Hebrew believers knew that Jesus' death on the cross was the one final sufficient sacrifice to pay for their sin. But because there were so many other sacrifices also in the Judaistic system, they would wonder naturally, does God require under the new covenant, as He did under the old, does He require any other sacrifices beyond the one that Jesus offered, the once for all sacrifice? And the answer they receive is, yes, God does require additional sacrifices, not for salvation's sake, but in the wake of salvation, as worship. And what are the kinds of sacrifices? Well, the first one he describes is a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise. Now, why is that called a sacrifice of praise? Why should praise be a sacrifice? Well, there's a clue when you study the words. Now let me tell you. The word for sacrifice in the Greek language comes from the same root word that means to kill or to slaughter for a purpose. So a sacrifice means to kill or to slaughter for a purpose. So if we were to offer a sacrifice of praise, that would require very often that we kill our pride, kill our fear, kill our slothfulness, anything that would diminish or inhibit our worship of God. Now, case in point. We talk about singing songs. Well, I like to come later. I'm not into the singing. It's a sacrifice of praise from lips that confess His name. The Psalms are full of statements of praise. The last five Psalms, 146 to 150, they all begin with this statement, praise the Lord. The Hebrew word is hallelujah. So we have to kill our fleshly desires, impetus, whatever the phrase is, whatever the word we could fill in there. We have to kill that stuff. Well, I'm not into singing. You need to kill that. You need to kill that and come and praise His holy name. Well, I don't like the songs they sing. You got to kill that. Well, I'm afraid, I've never raised my hands, and I'm shy. Kill that! Kill that! Come and praise His name. The psalmist says, it is good to praise the Lord in the midst of the congregation. See, we need to kill these things. That's just as a sideline, it's a commercial for Get Here on Time. See, God doesn't want any longer animal or grain sacrifices. He only wants now a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Paul rehearses the same kind of theme in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. He says, this is your spiritual worship. This is how you worship God. The phrase, your spiritual act of worship, that comes from the Greek word from which you also get the English word liturgy. This is our liturgy, offering our bodies a living sacrifice. It's with my lips that I praise Him. Part of my body, right? And then and we'll go on to the next one. It's my body that I live out the ministry, the giving and the sharing and the concern and the care for others. Also as a sacrifice. And this is to be continual, we're told. It's in every circumstance. I don't just praise the Lord when I feel like it. I need to drag this body and get this body up and say, praise the Lord. God, You are worthy to be praised in every circumstance. Even when things aren't going well, praise Your holy name. Because why? The fact that I praise Him is an expression that I trust in Him. And if our praise in our worship with our lips, if it's not accompanied by doing good and sharing, then it's not acceptable. What does God say? He said they praise Me only with their lips. I'm only getting lip service. Beloved, I want to suggest to you, lip service must be accompanied by life service. Lip service must be accompanied by life service. Don't just talk the talk. Walk the walk also. They go hand in hand. Praise and service, they are inseparable. You cannot say, according to God's word, you cannot say, well, I'm serving the Lord over here. I don't need to do all this stuff. Well, that's not what He says in His word. He wants these two sacrifices. And they are sacrifices. We don't do them at our convenience. We don't do them when they're easy. We don't do them when we feel like it. They are to be sacrifices. They only make a difference when they're sacrifices. You say, oh gosh, I can't do all that. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It's a faith issue. You're sitting there going, oh man, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. But then you say, no, come on. I'm gonna get up by faith. I'm gonna get up by faith. I'm gonna move by faith. I'm gonna trust that God will give me the grace and the strength to do this as I step out by faith. Right? Yeah. Beloved, we must remember that our acts of kindness and sharing are particularly pleasing to God, even though nobody else may notice them. Right? Sometimes, you know, part of the world system is that we do it to kind of say, aren't I doing good? Now, Jesus does say, let your good works be seen by men so that they may praise your Father in heaven. But it requires our motivation not be so that we be seen. He says, let your good works be seen. But even if people don't notice and see, God is particularly pleased, especially when we do them as a sacrifice unto Him. Am I making sense? So shall we separate ourselves from the world? Shall we live lives that are truly separate from the world system so that we can be more effective, more alert, more sensitive to those who are perishing? And shall we live our lives in such a manner as to offer Him a sacrifice of praise and evidence that life of worship through how we interrelate with others, to do good and to share with others. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You again for Your word. And Lord, we again are grateful for Your provision for our lives in every area. And thank You, Lord, that You have removed from us all excuses. You said that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who are emboldened to live lives that are separate more and more and more. And Lord, lives that will offer You a sacrifice of praise. And the kinds of acts of goodness and sharing that indeed will evidence glory back to You. Lord, we pray for Lisa this morning again. We pray that she would be well and recovered from this seizure she experienced this morning. We pray for her son that he would not be afraid or anxious for his mom. And Lord, for her husband, that he would be full of your Spirit and peace. Lord, we thank you. We love you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Shall we offer him a sacrifice of praise? The fruit of lips that confess his name? Let's stand together.
Sun goes down. Praise you.